Well, we're in the book of Acts. Going through the book of Acts, we came to, Ken, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think it's chapter 6.
Yes.
Okay, we're starting in chapter 6. I did check that to make sure, but I thought I'd double check here because he always reminds me. So Acts, the 6th chapter, and this kind of is a fresh break here. I normally go back and give you a little review. But let's go right into it, because it starts with something fresh here. And verse 1, now in these days, there's some translation in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, and you will notice that a number of times he's pointed out, the writer Luke has pointed out, that the disciples were increasing. And as we kind of did the numbers, not in a precisely scientific way, but in the past we looked at that and realized that, that now the church is several thousand, quite a few thousand strong. 3,000 from the outset, and then thousands more added as time went on. So we have several thousand people here now who are making up the church, and they're concentrated in and around Jerusalem, right in that area. They're still hanging around. And you remember that they have all, at this point, they're sharing their things and having all things in common. In other words, obviously some people are from out of town, far from home, and so they're providing the means, the church itself, the people are providing a means, by sharing with each other so that everybody will have plenty. Well, something arises, though, in connection with that. Let's read it here. It says, now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. Now, who were these people? Now, remember, we're not talking about the Greeks outside the church or the Hebrews outside the church. We're talking about Hellenists, somebody called Hellenists, or Greeks inside the church, and Hebrews inside the church. Now, it's important, I think, at this point to realize that the Gentile mission has not yet begun. And the church here is made up of Jews, meaning Jews, natural-born Jews, or those born into the Judaism, as well as those who have been adopted into it and have received the rite of circumcision and therefore considered themselves adopted into the nation of the Jews. So, who are these Hellenists then? Who are these Greeks, as some translations might say, and the Hebrews or the Aramaic speaking peoples? Well, this is actually two different groups within Judaism. Now, it's important, gives you a little bit of what's going on here. You get an idea of what's going on here and what the problem, where the problem arises from, by understanding that it was not only a language difference between these two. The Hellenists were those who spoke Greek, and they attended the Greek-speaking synagogues. And without a doubt, their Bible was the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, the others, the Hebrews, these were the Aramaic-speaking peoples, but they also spoke Greek. So they could communicate with each other in Greek, because Greek was, for all practical purposes, a universal language during that day. Not entirely universal, but it was, you know, if anything, the closest thing to a universal language would have been Greek. Koine Greek. So the Hellenists were the Greek-speaking Jews, and also it's more than just a language thing, it's also had to do with attitude and outlook as well. And it is known from the Talmud, that's the writings of the Jews, now the later writings, but it reflects back upon earlier times, and no doubt goes right back to the Second Temple period here, the time of the Pharisees and the scribes and so on. But we are told that the Pharisees had issues, shall we say, with the Hellenists. In other words, there was contention between the two groups. Probably most of the contention coming especially from the Hebraist side. Probably. You know, it was 2,000 years ago, and it's hard to say for sure. But in all probability, that's the way it was. In any case, you had some contention between these two groups within Judaism. And now here you find them in the church. You have some of the Hellenists and some of the Hebrews in the church. And it says, the complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Remember, they were collecting things. People were bringing their stuff, and the apostles were collecting it, and then it was being distributed wherever it was needed. And the Greek or the Hellenist widows are being neglected here in this distribution. So they come with a complaint. And verse 2 says, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. Now, what does this mean exactly? The full number of the disciples? Think about that. Now, they're going to basically take a vote here. Peter is going to ask them to choose some people from among themselves. Do you think really that this means all those thousands of people came together and Peter said, choose out from among you? I don't think so. It probably means, the full number probably means the full number of those being affected by this problem. In other words, it was probably a large number of Hellenists who were expressing concerns about the problem. So the full number, it says, of the disciples. And it's interesting here that the word disciples is for the first time used in reference to people other than the apostles, the church members themselves, the people of the church. We would say lay members are called disciples. Of course, that simply means learners. They were learners. They were followers of Jesus Christ. So here they are for the first time, and not the only time, many times thereafter, called disciples. So the full number of the disciples, and I take this to mean those who were affected by this, meaning the Hellenists, and said, it is not right that we apostles, should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, there's nothing at all wrong with serving tables. Some people can read into this something that's not really there. But I do want to call your attention to this word serve. It is in Greek. It's diakoneo. And that is related to a word you're probably familiar with, diakonate, which is translated deacon. Deacon. So in all probability, what we're reading here is how the office of deacon came to be in the early church. I think most commentators would agree with that. But in any case, what we're going to read about here, it does describe the office of deacon fairly well. We're going to see there are two offices, and we'll talk a little bit about church government. You remember we said before that as we go through the book of Acts, not only will we follow the story flow, but we will also look at subjects as they come up and spend some time on them. And the subject of church organization, or also known as church polity or church government, comes up here. And I think it's something we can focus on because, believe it or not, it has been an issue in many churches in the past. And some churches even define their concept of the true church based on their organization. If you don't fit within this organization with this bishop or this man or this apostle or whomever at the head, you're not in the true church. That's actually happened throughout history. And we're going to look at that for just a little bit today. But anyway, he says, it is not right. Peter says, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word. Or at least the 12 say that. It's not right. Probably Peter was doing the talking. Give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of... Now notice the qualifications here. This is what they're asking for. 7 men of good repute. We've got to have a good reputation among the people. Full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Now wait a minute. You mean that's required for a waiter? You go to a restaurant and apply for a job and you won't read anything about the being full of the Spirit and wisdom. They're not looking for extremely wise people. They're looking for people who can do the job well. But here, these you know, if waiting on tables was merely the menial task that we tend to think of, then I don't think these features or these characteristics would be mentioned. Why are they mentioned? Well, because these people, these seven men, the original deacons, I believe, would be dealing with people. And this was a situation that was within the body of Christ, in the church. So when you're dealing with people, when it comes to distribution, and seeing to it that things are done fairly and honestly and above board, you need men who are people who are full of the Spirit and wisdom and have a good reputation. You don't want somebody with a bad reputation among the people, because they're automatically going to suspect you. And so here you see the earliest principles of the diaconate, the office of deacon. He says, whom we will appoint to this duty. So here they're going to choose out from among themselves. And I want you to notice some of the elements involved here. There's some kind of democracy going on here, because the apostles tell the crowd, choose out from among yourselves. Doesn't say, well, bring everybody up here and we'll pick them out. No, you choose them. We'll appoint them, but you choose them. So you see the different elements you have going on here? The appointment is from the apostles. If you want to use the expression top down, as some people have in the past, okay, use that if you wish. But it's from this. The appointment is made by the apostles, but the people themselves who are involved in this do the selecting through some kind of democratic process. I would say a democratic process. Because he does say, choose out from among yourselves. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now here you see the apostles standing for yet another office. So you have two offices here. One, the diaconate, the deacon, those who serve tables, if you want to put it in those terms. Of course, that doesn't mean doing only menial waiter and waitress tasks. It means service to God's people, important areas of service to God's people. And here you have the other office. In this case, these are apostles, but all the apostles were, as Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll look at that in a few moments, they were all elders. Elders. The word is presbyteros, presbyter, elders. And by the way, the word elder, we've talked about this in the past, the word presbyter or elder and the word bishop do not refer to two different offices. In many churches today, the bishop is the highest office and the presbyter is under the bishop and the deacons are under the presbyters. But in the early church, you had only the two offices emerging here. One, the elder, which was also the bishop or the overseer. There was no distinction made at this point, and not until out in the second century, between bishops and presbyters. That's just two terms for the one in the same office. In fact, they were bishops, meaning overseers, or presbyters, meaning elders, and also they were known as shepherds. And you know what a shepherd is, as Peter mentions in 1 Peter 5. Again, we'll look at that in a few moments. In fact, let's look at it right now. 1 Peter chapter 5. And he is addressing the elders, the presbyters. And notice what he says in verse 1. So I exhort the elders, the presbyters, among you, as a fellow elder. So here was Peter. Simon Peter, an apostle, who says, I'm a fellow elder. So the elders then are, in some sense, now understand this, there are no apostles today, not in the sense in which the 12 or Paul were apostles, because we don't have today any witnesses to the resurrection. The office of apostle was a foundational office. However, it also, the office itself, they were presbyters or elders or overseers. That's what they were. And that then is, that office is passed on, but not the apostolic office itself. That's a one-time thing. So he says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. That's what a bishop does. You see, bishop and elder, the same thing. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. That tells you how a leader, an elder, should take care of his flock. He doesn't bark commands and he is in one sense an authority figure. However, he's not authoritarian in his approach to the people. He has their best interest in mind, just as a shepherd has the sheep's best interest. What does a shepherd do when wolves threaten the flock? He drives them away, doesn't he? What does a shepherd do when the flock is in need of food and drink? He provides it. So this is what you have here. This is what Peter is saying. And he goes on saying, when the chief shepherd appears, that's Jesus Christ, of course, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So that's Peter acknowledged that these elders, and we could look at other scriptures, we won't do it today, but other scriptures that show that the overseer or bishop is one and the same as the elder. Only the two offices, and virtually every scholar, every church historian recognizes that. Even many Catholic theologians recognize the fact that in the early church, this idea of a bishop and a presbyter being two separate offices was not existent. And, you know, and by the way, the word presbyter, you ever wonder, where in the world did this idea of a priesthood come from? You had bishops and deacons early on. Each city had a bishop and he had his deacons. And later on, you had the bishop, his priests, and the deacons. Where did that come from? Well, it's a contraction of the word presbyter. Priest. Hear the sound? Priest. Presbyter. Priest. They shortened it to priest. The office of presbyter or overseer or elder in the New Testament, it was not a priesthood any more than the priesthood of all believers. You know, the whole church has a priesthood, as it were. We intercede on behalf of other people and of each other. That's what a priest does. So there is, in effect, a priesthood of all believers, but the presbytery is not a special priesthood as the Levitical priesthood was. That connection has been made, but there is no connection. There is no connection. Because presbyters do not offer the sacrifice of Christ. Christ offered that sacrifice. He is the high priest and the sole priest, true priest in the new covenant. So let's see, back to Acts chapter 6. Yes, thank you. Acts chapter 6 once again. Another thing, as you're turning back to Acts chapter 6, now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want to take a look at that too. 1 Timothy chapter 3, because here Paul talks about these two offices. We're customarily read this in the King James Version, and it uses the word bishop, and some other translations do as well. Actually, the bishop here is simply the overseer, which is also the presbyter or the elder. Again, only one office is in mind. But it's interesting, in this chapter, he names and talks about the qualifications for people who will be in both those offices that we see developing right there in the book of Acts. We see them emerging. And they emerge not because there's some kind of heavenly pattern that must be followed, I think. I would just say this is my opinion. But simply because there's a need for both of those. You know, you need the shepherds and you need the servants, those who are going to help in other ways in assisting the shepherd in serving the flock, the people of God. That's what it's all about, service. And providing the best, providing what they need, spiritual food and so on. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see these two offices named and described. And Paul says the saying in verse 1, chapter 3, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, it's translated bishop in some translations, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. And what does that mean? Does that mean he can't have any sins in his life? Well, there went all the overseers. No overseers. Forget about it. We don't have any. No, it means he must have a good reputation, not only inside the church, but from without. And why is that? Why is it important for an overseer? That's the guy who's leading. He's up before the flock and is looked upon not only by the flock, but by the world outside as the leader. The reason he should have a good reputation without is because whatever he brings to the pulpit, as it were, whatever he brings to the congregation, and however he is seen outside, it's going to reflect on the whole congregation. And if he has a reputation, if he's a drunkard, all kinds of bad habits that he's known for, then they're going to say, what are they doing in that church over there? It's going to reflect on the whole congregation. And in the end, he winds up dragging the name of Jesus Christ through the mud. So that's why it's important for an overseer to have a good reputation. Doesn't mean he has to be perfect. Doesn't mean he has to be sinless. Like I said, there would be no overseers if that were the case. But he does need to have a good reputation, be of good report to those who are within and those who are without. You know, on the inside, if a guy is known as a gambling addict and an alcoholic, what kind of influence is he going to have on you sitting in the pews as he gives you spiritual direction? Probably not a whole lot. You may not be able to take him that seriously. But in any case, you see what Paul is saying here in describing these qualifications for the office of the overseer. He must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. The expression in the Greek is a little bit difficult, and you wonder, well, is this talking about the fact that some men in those days had more than one wife? Because the expression, it could refer to that. It could also refer to multiple series of marriages. It could refer to that. But given the nature of that society in that day, in the area where Timothy was and what Paul was writing about, in all probability, it refers to the rampant immorality. And what he's saying here is the husband, the overseer should be a one-woman man. Because the word wife here, literally in the Greek, is woman. A one-woman man. In other words, he must not be a womanizer. I mean, how much influence do you think a womanizer, a known womanizer, could have over a congregation? He's up here pontificating on spiritual things and telling you how you must be spiritual, you must obey the commandments of God, and yet he himself is a womanizer. Probably not a whole lot of, at least not positive influence. So a one-woman man, I believe, is what he has in mind here. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. There he goes back to that laboring in the Word of God and in prayer. Able to teach. And you notice this when it gets to the deacons over here, it doesn't mention that. They don't necessarily have to be able to. They can teach. There's no restriction on deacons. We're going to see that. A couple of the deacons that are named there in Acts chapter 6, we're going to see that two of them, not only teaching, but performing miracles. And these are just little old deacons. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And, you know, of course, there are limitations on that. You can only keep children submissive up to a certain age, and even there are limitations on, because you're also dealing with children. You're dealing with free will creatures, and if you have children, you know how free will they can be in making their own decisions. They don't have to be very old to start learning that they can, how to get little tactics on how to get their way. But anyway, the point here is that he's a family man. He's a good leader in his own family. Not that everything is perfect, but he's a good leader in his family. For if someone, and here's the point, for someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? It's going to spill over. He's not a good manager elsewhere. He's not going to be a good manager within the church. And how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert. I think it's very obvious why in that regard, isn't it? must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up and with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And boy, does that happen. It does. You put somebody in that office too soon, he's not ready for it, and it, as they say, goes to his head when it shouldn't. And he becomes puffed up, and next thing you know, chaos results. That can happen. It has happened. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. That speaks for itself there. And then he talks about the deacons. This is that other group that emerges back in Acts chapter 6. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine. If you want to have a more thorough definition of what it means to be, as it says back in Acts chapter 6, of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, here it is right here. Here's a more detailed explanation of all that. Not addicted to much wine, just only addicted to a little bit. Not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Mystery of the faith doesn't mean the uncertainties of the faith. It means revelation of the faith. That which has been revealed. That's the mystery of the faith. With a clear conscience. Why is that important? Because he's going to be dealing with people who hold the same faith. And how can he deal with them effectively and serve them? And the whole point here is service. Serve them effectively if he has problems with what they believe. They ought to be on the same page. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. You know what that means? Blameless. It means, again, you're referring to reputation. It's not he proves himself blameless in that he has no sins in his life, but he's not a person that the outsiders or the insiders could point to with blame. So look at this guy. Do you know what he does? You can't do that. He's blameless in that sense. Now, here's a controversial passage here, the verse, verse 11. And there are differences of opinion on this. I'm not going to solve it today. I'll let you form your own opinion. It says, their wives likewise must be dignified. Their wives, it says. That's not the only way to translate this. It also could be translated the women. And what women is it talking about? It could be the wives of the deacons. Could be, but it could be women who are also considered deacons. Female deacons? Well, all that means is female servants, after all. Do you think there's a need for an office of service among the women to take care of certain things in the congregation? You bet there is. You bet there is. I don't have any problem with ordaining women as deacons, or, the deaconesses, as we say, but nevertheless, I think it's very possible that that's what Paul is saying here. On the other hand, there's some uncertainty in the grammar. The scholars themselves are not sure about this. Anyway, the women or their wives, however this is properly translated, likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be, and this is back talking about the men again, the husband of one wife, in other words, not a womanizer, just like the elders, managing their children and their households well, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mention that they have to be able teachers. That's because that's not their primary duty. It can be a part of their duty, but it's not their primary duty, as it is with the overseer. So here what we have is, and we could go through several other statements, several other scriptures, but what you see in the New Testament, you see both these offices referred to, the office of elder, also known as overseer, also known as shepherd, and the office of deacon. Two offices. You see the need for both. Now the question is, though, which particular form of church government do you plug all the information we have in Scripture into? Which works? What kind of church government does the Bible advocate? or can you pinpoint one? I brought a book with me here today, one of these four views on a particular subject. It's entitled, Who Runs the Church? And it's four views on church government. And let me read the views to you. I thought four views. There are typically, generally, there are just three overall views, and that's the Presbyterial view, the Episcopal view, and the Congregational view. We'll talk about those in just a moment. This says four views. That's because Congregational view is broken down into two kinds. And now, let me just quickly read through it. Episcopalianism. This was written by an Episcopalian. A guy from the Anglican Communion. Do you know what that means? Think of the word Episcopal. That's the word translated overseer or bishop. Ruled by bishops. The Catholic Church is your prime example on that. Ruled by bishops. You also have it in the Anglican Church. You have it in my old church, the First United Methodist Church. If you had some issue, or if the church, a congregation, a minister, whatever, some church board has issues, well, of course, you want to take it to the bishop in your area. In ancient times, in the centuries after the apostolic times, in those centuries that followed, there was a time when each city had a bishop, and then he had his deacons. As I mentioned earlier, later you had the bishop, his priests under him. He himself was considered a priest, and then the deacons. The diaconate was considered the third-tiered ministry. So you had three tiers of ministry: bishop, presbytery, or priesthood, and diaconate. And that's the way it developed. Now again, we're moving outside the way it was understood in the apostolic church. And then you have other forms that developed later on. There's the Presbyterian form. What is that? Well, if Episcopal, and Episcopal means bishop, Episcopalianism means ruled by bishops, what do you think Presbyterianism means? Ruled by presbyters. This is a more of a collegiality type of system among the elders. And actually, when you look at the churches today, you will see that there's no pure form of any of these. No pure form, because you find Episcopal churches, the churches that have Episcopalian type government, have congregational elements and Presbyterial elements. Presbyterian churches have Episcopal elements and congregational elements. Congregational churches have elements of the others. So it's usually one or the other dominates, but you have different elements here. Now then, the third type of church government, generally speaking, is congregationalism, but this is broken down in two parts. One is called single elder congregationalism. That's where the congregation has only one elder, and then he has his deacons to help him. And then there is, in the congregational form, plural elder congregationalism. The argument here is that each congregation ideally has a plurality of elders, because it says go to the elders of the church for anointing, for example. Call on the elders of the church. And the apostles anointed, or they appointed elders in every church. So each church had a plurality of elders. So that's that argument. Now then, you can take either of these views, study them carefully, create a little model, and plug every scripture that pertain to these subjects into all of these models and make them appear right. If you read this book, you will see that each one seems to be right. Make a good point. Say, hey, this single elder congregationalism, I rejected that till I read this. That sounds pretty good. You've got a point. Till I read the plural elder congregationalism, he's got a point too. Well, wait a minute, the Episcopalians have a point. They all have a point. That's because they can take the same scriptures we have and plug them into their favored model. That's the way it works. Now, my view is this. There is no particular model of church government that emerges clearly from Scripture. We see the office of elder and of deacon. That's what we see. We see what their functions are. We see that there are people who are given gifts. They're to use their gifts. Sometimes it involves elders and deacons, sometimes those outside those offices. And there's a whole wide range of ways in which you could organize yourself and still have all of those elements present. There just are. So my view is that you certainly cannot define the Church of God in terms of the organizational procedures that you follow, whether it's Episcopal form. Hey, you know what? If you could have a pure hierarchy with one man at the top and leading elders under him, a regional director, shall we say, and then the other elders under them, you could have that in the purest form, an Episcopal form in its purity, in its full, as pure as it can be, I'll put it that way. And it would work if you had the right people in the ministry. If you had people who truly had not only the ability to lead, but also had the people in the congregation's best interest at heart, then it would work. In other words, you can take the very worst form of church government, and if you have the right people involved who have the people in their best interest in mind, then it'll work. I don't care if it's congregationalism. You know what congregationalism is. Some of you are familiar with that because you came from congregational backgrounds. That's ruled by the people. That's where the preacher better not preach on anything that's going to upset a lot of people or he will get voted out of there. So he'll stick with safe subjects like drilling off the shores of Tanzania. Yeah.
Is
it a one elder, two elder? You know what? You take the elders you have, don't you? If you have one elder, hey, that'll work. If you have a plurality of elders, that's better in one sense, but it'll work too. If you don't have any elders or deacons, you can still make it work. And that happens. People do. There are congregations that don't have at least not a regular minister. Somebody visits from way out of town someplace once in a while. You know how that is. Yeah, you know about that. Yeah. And it works. It works great. Works great. You have other people that fill in the blanks, you know, the other people who fill in the jobs, the things that need to be done, they do it. And so it works. But the key to the whole thing on this church government issue, the key to it is you need people involved who really have the best interest of the people in the congregation at heart. If you have that, it'll work. Okay, so back to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Again, in verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's the apostolic ministry, but also it carries over to the responsibilities of the elder. Verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose, I want you to listen to these names, Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. I think he mentions that because he's going to focus on Stephen here in just a little bit. And Philip, he's going to also dwell on Philip at some length later on. And Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. I don't know if you know languages, but is there anything about these names that anything you notice that they all have in common? They're all Greek. So these obviously were men from among the Hellenists. They're the ones who were doing the complaining about the problem anyway, weren't they? So obviously, these were the guys who needed to be involved in fixing it and seeing to it that things were done right. It says, these they set before the apostles and they prayed and laid their hands on them. They appointed them to this office. And again, I do believe this is these seven men are the original deacons in the church. And the word of God, and here he says it again, the word of God continued to increase and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, remember what we said in past studies about the Sadducees? And who were the priests predominantly? They were Sadducees. So this says that a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. What we're reading here is that a lot of Sadducees were now being converted. You know, those guys who didn't believe in the resurrection, those guys who strongly opposed the apostles for preaching the resurrection, now you find a great many of them being converted and becoming believers in the risen Lord. That's very interesting how these things work. You know, here you have a problem is defined and described, you think, uh-oh, here we go. And then a resolution or something to solve the problem is proposed. And the next thing you know, once again, you're reading, Luke is telling us the word of God continued and the church kept growing. So problems don't always get in the way of church growth, do they? They do sometimes, but not always. Then verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Here's that deacon, Stephen. He was doing great wonders and signs among the people. So his only skill was not waiting on tables, was it? No. No, God was using him in other ways. And also, you see, we won't turn there, but in chapter 8 and verse 6, it mentions that Philip also did miracles. So two deacons here that God used in this way is actually doing the work of evangelists. So just because you're a deacon doesn't mean you can't be an evangelist. Evangelist is a function. It's not an office. It's not like, oh, wait a minute, we've got to promote you to the office of evangelist. You're just a deacon now. No, that's not the way it works. Elders and deacons are the offices. But a deacon or an elder can be an evangelist or workers of miracles or one of the other functions. The pastors and so on. Verse 9. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and to the Cyrenians, meaning they were of Cyrene. This congregation of the freedmen were people who were from the place in North Africa called Cyrene, and the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia. This is a Roman province in the southeastern part of Asia Minor. And Asia, that was also a Roman province. It was in the west part of what is modern-day Turkey. Rose up and disputed with Stephen. The congregation, the synagogue of the freedmen, they were called that because they were Jews, a Jewish congregation, or made up of people who had been freed from slavery. They were the freedmen, as they were called. Verse 10, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. You know, don't have any answers. We'll have to take another route if we're going to deal with him. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Now, obviously, he had not spoken blasphemous words against Moses and God. But what do you think he was probably saying that they used and, you know, put a spin on it to make it seem to be that he was saying things against Moses? And if you're speaking against Moses, the servant of God, you're speaking against God. I would say that in all probability, he was talking about the hollow observances of some of their rituals. Some of them rooted in, founded in, perhaps described in the law of Moses. But they, as in we read in Isaiah chapter 1, they were certain of the people who observed these things in a vain way. Hollow observances, empty of their real meaning. He was probably speaking of that. And they said, he's talking against Moses. He's speaking against the temple. He's speaking against the law. And hence, he's speaking against God. It says in verse 12, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. So here now, Stephen, joins the apostles in being taken before the council. You know, they've been there a couple of times. Verse 13, and they set up false witnesses. It's pretty clear whatever these witnesses were telling, it was not true. Who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. The holy place being the temple, and against the law. Now, what do you suppose he was actually saying? He was probably telling them the same things that Jesus told them. That not one stone will be left upon another. Not because the holy place itself was evil, but because of the evil going on in the proximity of the holy place. The people who managed the holy place, the people who served in the holy place, were corrupt. And therefore, the city would be besieged, the temple would be destroyed. And I suspect that Stephen was telling something of the same here. And these people took it to mean speaking against the holy place. No, he was actually speaking against them. But they were accused. He was accused of speaking against the holy place and the law. Verse 14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs of Moses delivered to us. Now, I think you have a good idea of what actually was said. Jesus did say that holy place would be destroyed, but he told why it would be destroyed. It was not because those people were keeping the law of Moses so well. No, not at all. In fact, you know that this is false because if you read in chapter 7, as we will the next time, but in chapter 7, all Stephen said was that Moses, like Jesus and like Stephen himself, was rejected. That's what he said. And now they're taking it somehow, twisting it to mean that Moses is rejected. No, yeah, not by God, but not by Stephen, by them. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now we'll break it off there. Next time we'll take a look. It will examine his speech to them. It's quite well thought out. He'd obviously been thinking about these things for quite a long time. As it says, he was a man filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. You see that spirit and wisdom reflected in his speech, which we'll take a look at that next time I'm here.